Thank you, Brother Barnes. I enjoyed the introduction. He made it sound like I was so busy that I really did need to retire. One thing I have come to appreciate about the lectureship here at Southside is the fact that so many of the Southside members are involved, not only in the background and privately and invisibly, as they make many preparations for food and cleaning the building and opening the building and so much is necessary, but also in introducing speakers and leading songs and prayer and so on. And I think it's a congregational effort, and this is certainly a very good thing. I'm glad to be in Lubbock, Texas. This is the first time in my whole life that I have ever been in Lubbock. And I have made an effort in the past to be able to be here. I was scheduled to be on last year's lectureship, and 3 weeks before the lectureship, I had bypass surgery and so couldn't come. And then as I was finally able to get on a plane, we had a long layover in Houston before we could get here. I laughed at we sat on the airplane for 3.5 hours in Houston waiting for the rain to stop and quit thundering and lightning and so on. And one time the little stewardess came on the intercom and she said, everybody fasten your seatbelts because we're going to go somewhere. So that didn't instill a lot of confidence in me about where we were going. As it turned out, the plane backed up a little bit, turned around, and went about 20 feet, and that's where we went. So it was somewhere in a way. But anyway, it's good to be here today, and I certainly appreciate this opportunity. I love lectureships of this nature, and one of the benefits to me is the opportunity to meet and be with and renew acquaintances with other gospel preachers. Preachers have a unique relationship with one another. And it's always good to be with preachers and men of like precious faith. Preachers sometimes like to tease one another and pull jokes on one another. Reminds me of a story that I heard about a preacher who was moving into an area where two other preachers already were located. And those two men were talking about the preacher that was coming. And one of the men said, "I hear that so-and-so congregation is having a new preacher coming in." And I don't know this man. Do you know him? And the other preacher said, "Oh, yes, we've known one another a long time." And the other preacher said with sort of a smile on his face, "Well, what kind of preacher is he? Is he as good as you are?" And with a very straight face, the other preacher said, "No, he's about like you." So preachers sometimes have a special responsibility, a good relationship with one another. The question of our hour is, does demon possession exist today? If you were to go down the street and ask people this question, I suppose you would get several different answers. There would be several people maybe who would say, "Why, of course not. Demon possession does not exist today. In fact, it has never existed. It's all a bunch of superstition and myth. And so demon possession is just to be relegated to the idea of some of those old myths and stories that have gone around." There would be others who would say, "Why, certainly demon possession exists today. Why, there are constantly people who are being bothered by demons. And there are individuals today who have the ability in the name of Christ to cast out demons." And so then the attitude of people toward the question, does demon possession exist today, would be very different attitudes. But according to the Bible, those who understand the Word of God, and we believe we understand what the Bible teaches, would say that, yes, at one time, demon possession truly did exist. And as we'll see in the course of our study, there was a time and a purpose in which some were affected and possessed by demons, and that by the power of Christ, demons were cast out of individuals. And so there was a time in which that served a purpose. But that has served its purpose along with other miracles that we find in the Bible. And therefore, demon possession with other miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, the casting out of demons, no longer obtains in our day. Let's begin our study today by noticing demons in light of Bible teaching. and see what the Bible does tell us about demons. We understand that the Greek word for demon is daemon, and is found, of course, in several times in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then especially the book of Acts. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 31, we have just one instance in which this word is found, when the Bible tells us that the demons besought Jesus, saying, "If thou cast us out, send us away into the herd of swine." And so there is that word. I normally use the King James translation in my study and preaching, and I recommend it to brethren. However, the King James, I believe, in its translation of this word by saying the devils, could have been a better translation. I understand, and I don't claim to be a Greek scholar, that the Greek word diablos, another Greek word, is better translated by the word devil, and that the word daemon would be better translated demons, as the American Standard Version of 1901 and other translations does give it. And therefore, in the course of our study today, I'll depart from my normal use of the King James, and we'll use the American Standard translation throughout our study today. Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines a demon as a spirit, a being inferior to God but superior to man. There are some synonyms used for a demon in the pages of the New Testament. The word spirit is certainly used as a synonym for the word demon. In Matthew 8 and verse 16, we have the beings described as demons and spirits in the same verse, so they're used interchangeably. But there are adjectives that are connected with the word spirits that give us an insight somewhat into their nature and character. They're sometimes called evil spirits or unclean spirits or wicked spirits. And so we can see something about the nature of these beings. But the guy in Woods, in his Questions and Answers of the Open Forum, said that demons were wicked spirits under the direction of Satan, opposed to God, incapable of causing much misery to man. We also understand that although the Bible does tell us some things about demons, and we'll try to notice more about that as we go along, yet there are some things about demons that human curiosity would like to be satisfied about that the Bible does not clearly and completely reveal to us. So here we must recognize and respect the principle that must be understood in a lot of instances, and that is penned by Moses in Deuteronomy 29 when he said the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. So whatever is revealed about demons, we need to study and learn and get as much benefit as we can from it, but understand that there are some things that we might like to know about demons that are not as clearly revealed, and therefore we must proceed with caution. Ancient cultures had various ideas about demons. And at some times in the pagan cultures, they were thought of as supernatural men, as those who were departed spirits, and those who mediated between the gods and men, those who were gods themselves, or those who were idolatrous gods that were worshipped as demons by certain pagan individuals. So there was a culture, there were cultures in which the term demons were oftentimes used. But now as we go into the New Testament, we see some very special things regarding demons that we need to note. The Bible tells us a number of things about demons. First of all, the Bible informs us that demons were spirit beings without flesh and bones. And so then they were spirit beings and thus desired to inhabit the body, the temporal body of men as a habitation. Then again, the demons in the Bible possessed intelligence and will. The demons knew the truth about God and about Jesus Christ and about the gospel. And oftentimes they confess their understanding and their belief and their knowledge about these things. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, we find that the demons, as Jesus approached that situation of one who was possessed by many demons, they asked the question, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus, the Nazarene? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Also, Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi met a certain damsel who was possessed with a spirit of divination. And as she followed Paul and Silas, she kept on saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim unto you the way of salvation." And so then the demons understood even the great spiritual realities. And certainly there are a lot of people who would be served well if they at least had the faith of demons to this degree, of believing there's a God in heaven, of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and of believing that the gospel is the word of God, the way of salvation. The Bible also tells us that demons could bring and inflict several kinds of very tragic results and consequences upon those that they possessed. The demons could bring wickedness, they could bring disease, they could bring discomfort and misery to those that they inhabited. Also, the demons knew that the time of their torment was coming, and it's very obvious that they feared and that they dreaded that particular fact. In Matthew 8 and verse 29, we find that a demon addressed Jesus through a possessed individual, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" And so then the demon seemed to recognize there's a time of torment that was waiting him. And has Jesus come to put an end to this and take us to torment before our time? Also, the Bible teaches that Satan was the chief of demons. Jesus was accused on various occasions by the Pharisees and the scribes and maybe others of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Matthew chapter 9, verse 32 beginning, or by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 beginning. And Jesus responded by denying that he cast out demons by the prince of demons, by saying that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 beginning, or that he cast out demons by the finger of God, Luke chapter 11, verse 14. So Jesus defended the source of his power of casting out demons by saying that it was not from another demonic source, but rather it was from God himself. What does the Bible say concerning the origin and the nature of demons? And here we have to proceed, I think, with a little more caution, because the Bible does not reveal all that we might like to know concerning the origin of demons and the nature of demons. Since the Bible does not fully reveal these things, we must simply try to draw out from what is revealed various possibilities and potential realities and theories as to what demons origin and what their nature might well have been or be. Now, there's some ideas that people have advanced as to the origin of demons that we must reject out of hand for the simple reason that they are contrary to known Bible facts. For example, there is an old theory that demons were the result of a fallen race of people who existed between the time of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, as they imagine it, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Several years ago, I attended a lecture at the Fried Hardeman College lectureship, as it was called college back in those days, and a speaker was talking about the evolutionist idea of an ancient earth. And so he was talking about that it's possible, he thought, and he simply advanced this as a theory and as an idea, that the earth might be much older than we think it is, because in Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then Genesis 1, verse 2 says, "And the earth was void, waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." And he said, now that word "was" there could be translated maybe as "became." And so the earth became waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so that is a theory or an idea that he advanced. Well, of course, that is an altogether impossible idea. Certainly the Bible does not even hint at such an idea as this. The Apostle Paul spoke of Adam as the first man. So if he's the first, there wasn't anybody before him. And so that idea has to be rejected out of hand because it's simply contrary to what the Bible reveals about the creation of man. Then there are others who advance the idea that demons were the result of sexual relationships between the so-called sons of God and the daughters of men. The sons of God, they said, might well have been angels. And so they came down and cohabited with the daughters of men, and the result of that were demons. Well, again, that is to be rejected out of hand because it is a misapplication and improper understanding or misunderstanding of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The sons of God simply were those descendants of men who had remained closer to God and served the Lord. And the daughters of men were simply the daughters of those who had departed from God. And so there is no truthfulness, I think, to that particular theory. But there are two more theories or ideas that have been advanced that I think have certainly much more to recommend them to our minds. First of all, there's the idea that demons may well have been the disembodied spirits of wicked men who for some reason or somehow were allowed to temporarily come out and vex men. And I believe that God allowed this to happen in order to prove primarily the power and the authority of Christ. And we'll get into that a little bit more. Alexander Campbell strongly advocated this view. And in fact, he strongly said that he could see nothing in evidence that would weigh against this particular idea that demons were the spirits of wicked men who had deceased. He argued that the Greeks, before the New Testament in their literature, described the demons in connection with the spirits of the deceased. And indeed, that is true. Sometimes they were thought of as the spirits of good men, and then other times as the spirit of evil men. The word demon has a history of referring to departed spirits of the dead. And Brother Campbell argued that the New Testament was written in the Greek language, and that the normal usage of words in the Greek language were carried over and used in the same way in the New Testament, unless there was a careful explanation as to a change in the meaning. But the guy in Woods endorsed this view, as have many of our faithful brethren and many of the great scholars both in and out of the Lord's church. Another view that I think has some merit for our consideration is that demons are the fallen spirits or fallen angels who followed Satan into rebellion against God and were cast out. Now, of course, we're entering into highly figurative language in Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 9, as the Bible tells us about a war in heaven between Michael and his angels going to make war against the dragon and his angels. And the record says that the devil was cast down to earth and his angels cast down with him. The Apostle Peter, perhaps elaborating upon this, said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. There's the only case of the word Tartarus in the Bible, committing them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And, of course, in the great judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus said to those on the left hand to depart from him into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And thus there's the possibility that the demons were those so-called fallen angels who were again allowed to temporarily leave the pits of darkness and possess the bodies and of individuals, giving the Lord opportunity to demonstrate his power over the unseen realm. Well, I suppose that both of these ideas have some merit for our consideration, at least. McClintic and Strong seems to be somewhat undecided on this, and I'd like to just read a couple of things from that. First of all, it says that the description of these demons is precisely that of a nature akin to the angelic in knowledge and powers, but with the emphatic addition of the idea of positive and active wickedness. Nothing is said either to support or to contradict the common Jewish belief that in their rank, that is the rank of these demons, might be numbered the spirits of wicked men. But then just in the next column, we have this quotation from McClintic and Strong. It is probable that the demons of the New Testament belong to the number of those angels who kept not their first estate, and we conclude probably that they must be the same as the angels of the devil. Well, of course, that is to be considered by us as a possibility. This idea of demons being the fallen angels, of course, has always been the official position of Roman Catholicism. And it's also been the view of several of the early members of the church who lived after the apostolic time. And so this, again, is a possibility. Now, I do not know that I could speak with any degree of certainty and authority and say that the origin of demons is XYZ or ABC. I think both of these ideas have somewhat merit to suggest them to us. But, well, there's, of course, the possibility that a completely different scenario may be the proper explanation if this is not altogether true. Well, let's go on to what is meant by demon possession. Vines describes this word as to be possessed of a demon, to act under the control of a demon. And he further explained, or that source did, those who were thus afflicted expressed the mind and consciousness of the demon or demons indwelling them. Now, frequently, those who were possessed by demons were affected and tormented in a number of ways. It was a major factor in some diseases and ill health. However, the Bible very carefully distinguishes between the consequences of demon possession and the organic origin of some sickness or disease that individuals may have had. For example, in Mark 1, verse 32, the first mention of demon activity, demon casting out by the Lord, the Bible tells us that they brought unto him, Jesus, all that were sick and them that were possessed with demons. So there seems to be a clear distinction between those who had some organic sickness and those who suffered consequences of demon possession. Now the question is, why did God allow demon possession? Which, of course, was especially to be seen in the personal ministry of Jesus and in the early days of the Lord's church. Well, I think that we can suggest very reasonably some reasons for this. First of all, demon possession, or the casting out of demons, was one of those miraculous acts that demonstrated the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. It confirmed Jesus' claim in Matthew 28, verse 18. When he said, all power, the American Standard says, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. The casting out of demons demonstrated Jesus' power on earth to those who were on earth. In Luke chapter 4, verse 36, the Bible says, after the casting out of a demon, that amazement came upon them all. And they spake one to another, saying, what is this word? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now, that was especially notable and amazing to them. So a great sign of the great word, the message, the authority of Jesus. Secondly, the casting out of demons, along with other miracles, proved that Jesus' message was valid and of divine origin. It proved the truth of Jesus' primary message during his personal ministry. As stated in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, responding to the false claim that Jesus cast out demons by the prince of demons, Jesus said that he did not do that, but he said, if I, that is, since I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. In other words, this proves that what I'm preaching is true, and that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus gave that great commission, according to Mark's account of it, he followed that up in verse 17 by saying, and these signs shall accompany them that believe, the apostles especially. In my name shall they cast out demons, and they shall speak with new tongues. And the book of Mark concludes in verse 20, not in verse 8, but in verse 20, with a statement that they, the apostles in particular, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Not only did the casting out of demons and other miracles show the power of Christ in the earth, but it also demonstrated his power over the heavenly beings, the heavenly powers. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And you did he make alive, when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." Following that up, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul added this, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly or high places." Now, I do not fully think I understand all that's involved in those principalities and powers and in heavenly places. But I do think that we can glean from that that not only is Jesus' authority demonstrated over earthly powers and beings and situations, but also over those heavenly powers that certainly are above and beyond earthly powers. And so then the casting out of demons demonstrated the power of Christ over these dark powers. A survey of the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke will show that there are some six incidental or six individual occasions in which Jesus cast out demons. That's already been mentioned briefly in a previous lecture that I've heard, and a very good one it was. But it does give us an insight into the different kinds of situations that Jesus faced. One, for example, was the casting out of a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue at Capernaum. As Jesus taught, the Bible tells us that the response on the part of the people was amazement, because that he spoke with authority and with power. But then after Jesus cast the evil spirit out of this man, that they were amazed, because with authority and power, he also commanded the unclean spirits and they came out. So they were amazed at the nature of his teaching, and then they were amazed at the great demonstration of the authority and power of Jesus. Also, Jesus cast demons who had named themselves Legion out of an afflicted individual. These demons were fierce and violent, and they requested to be cast into a herd of swine rather than being consigned back to their pits of darkness. A Syrophoenician woman, a Greek woman, besought Jesus to cast a demon out of her little daughter. And after some exchange back and forth, Jesus told her that her daughter was healed, or the demon had been cast out. And so when she returned home, she found her little daughter was well. Then again, an epileptic boy was brought to Jesus by his father, saying that he had been afflicted with epilepsy ever since he was a small child, and that the apostles had tried to cast the demon out of this person, but did not do so. Jesus rebuked the apostles for their lack of faith, and then cast the demon out. Then we find two different occasions, in which Jesus cast demons out of one who was mute and was able to speak then. So again, Jesus demonstrated his authority and the validity of his message by that. Again, Jesus said, "If I by the finger of God cast demons out, then is the kingdom of God come upon you." The Gospels also give us the reference of other demon casting out. The Bible tells us that Jesus had cast demons out of Mary Magdalene, seven demons out of her. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24 simply records a number of miracles that Jesus did, including the casting out of demons. The Bible tells us also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account that Jesus gave power to cast out demons on the part of his 12 apostles and then the 70 disciples. And the 70 came back delighted in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, saying, "Even the unclean spirits listen to us." And they thought that was a great thing. Then again, the book of Acts tells us some instances in which demons were cast out. And in Acts chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, we find that the multitudes brought the sick and those who were vexed with unclean spirits, and Peter on this occasion healed them, every one. In Acts chapter 8, we find that Philip the evangelist cast out demons in addition to other miracles. The final record of the casting out of a demon in Acts chapter 16 is of the maid with a spirit of divination. There are those who falsely claim to cast out demons, even in Jesus' day. They were shown to be false in that. Well, the claims of demon possession today, as I see our time is really getting away from us. There are several who held to a misunderstanding about demon possession in the early days of, quote, the church, continuing to think that there were those who continued to be possessed with demons. And so they began to conjure up certain exorcisms that would include Bible readings and prayers and charge to the demon to come out and so on. And gradually this evolved as the Catholic Church evolved into its present form, into a minor order of the priesthood, and that was the order of exorcist. There, of course, are a number of claims today for demons being cast out, and a number of exorcisms have been, of course, claimed by Catholic officials. I recall as a child being born in southern and reared in southern Illinois, close to St. Louis, that there was a very case in 1949 of a boy who supposedly was afflicted with demon possession, and two Catholic officials were called, and that exorcism took place supposedly there. This gave rise to the writing of a book called simply The Exorcist, and then after that the making of the famous movie The Exorcist, which has in the popular mind give people the idea of what is involved in demon possession. Christianity today sort of surprised me with this quotation. Whether Christians use the formal rites of Roman Catholicism or the vigorous prayers of charismatic and Pentecostal believers, exorcism is God's good gift to the church. There are those who have the idea then that exorcism still is being performed today. And you can find all kinds of claims on the internet. For example, one man wrote an article in which he asked the question, can Christians be possessed by demons? And he said, having expelled demons out of several Christians in his understanding of it, during my years as a prayer minister, helped confirm to me that Christians can have demons. Through Jesus, God has given every believer the authority and power to expel demons and live free of demonic oppression. This freedom can come through self or group deliverance ministry, depending on the person and the situation. Another writer on the internet claimed to have performed 175 exorcisms in 8 years, and so that idea is commonly out there. You can even see in the so-called miracle services of some where the supposed person performing miracles will whop a person on his forehead, not because he hadn't eaten his vegetables or drunk his V8, but whop him on his forehead and said, I command you, unclean spirit, in the name of Jesus, to come out of him. And so the person falls back, and people are strategically located to catch him when they fall. And so that is the casting out of demons, according to the idea of some. But there's no genuine demon possession today. We have simply a contrast to be made between the simple command of Jesus to come out of this person and the long, drawn-out struggle that takes sometimes hours and days and even weeks in order for a demon to be supposedly exorcised from an individual. Well, there's a lot more that I'd like to say, but I want to conclude by simply saying, as Brother Guyon Woods made the observation, that the devil is still in business today, that we do not have cases of demons being exorcised, but the devil is still using various devices. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, that we are not ignorant of the devil's devices, and that we will be tempted, but God will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able. but will make a way of escape. There is an escape. There's a way to overcome the devil. And we, through Bible study and through prayer and dependence upon God, can find how to rid the devil of his deception and his temptations today. Thank you.